Bigger kids to go and participate in our kids' catechism class. Catechism, for those of you who don't know what that means, it simply means to instruct and to teach our children in the faith. And on that note, I would point you all to the fact that in the back, we now have printed catechisms of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and our children's catechism with which we are teaching the kids right now. Catechism is simple. It's just a Q&A style of teaching the faith. For example, our kids today, I believe they're going to be talking about question number 5 in the kids' catechism, which is, how do we learn about God? And the answer being that God reveals himself. Very simple question and answer. These sorts of things are the things that our kids need. They need to know these answers off the top of their head from a young age so that when they get bigger, and they get challenged with various aspects of their faith, they have ingrained in them the principles that we hold most dear. So by all means, pick one of these up. Take one home. Use it to facilitate worship in your household. Not just for your kids as well. If you don't have kids, the Shorter Catechism is not that short for most of us. And it's plenty involved with all sorts of questions about the faith and our answers, particularly as Presbyterians. If you're wondering what we believe, the catechism is a great place to go and find out. So make use of that tool when you get the chance. That being said, we turn now to our sermon series, where currently we are dealing with the 5 fundamental characteristics of biblical covenants. And I have been belaboring the point that many of us, although perhaps having been Christians for years, do not know what the covenant is. That is to say, we have been Christians for years, and yet we do not know one of the most basic organizing themes in the Bible, which is that God relates to us, his people, in a particular sort of relationship that the Bible calls a covenant relationship. Now, we've defined a covenant as a formal relationship between two parties with expectations for each, and this formal relationship exists for a purpose. That is fundamentally what a covenant is, what I just described. A formal relationship we've seen is different than a relationship that you just have with a buddy or with someone you know or an acquaintance. It's like a marriage. Where in that relationship, there are certain set and acceptable expectations that each party has for the other. So it is in the way that we relate to God and he to us. And the center of the biblical new covenant is Jesus Christ. He is our representative before God the Father, and he performs on our behalf all that is expected of us. Now, some of you may have heard this before. You've heard the gospel that Jesus was obedient where we were disobedient. He takes our disobedience and dies for us, and he gives us his righteousness that we might have right standing before God. Now, if you've heard this gospel before, and I know if you've preached it to someone else, you have run into the problem that I'm about to describe and what we're going to discuss today. It is the idea that in relationship with God, he has expectations for us for how we ought to live. He has ethical principles we are supposed to live by. Now, have any of you ever given the gospel to someone and they accepted it, they received it, and 2 weeks later that someone is busy out sinning in some overt fashion and you call them to stop sinning? And they say, wait a second. You told me Jesus died for all my sins. You told me I'm saved by faith, not by works. Now it seems like you're pulling a bait and switch on me here. You're asking me to start being obedient, start doing good and holy things, showing up to church. You ever had that issue? Someone tells you they believe and they understand that they're saved by grace through faith alone, and when you call them to start living the Christian life, they go, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. In light of the gospel you preached to me, the good news is it doesn't have anything to do with me. So why are you trying to call me now to live out a Christian life, or to be obedient, or to do good works? And they feel as if we've switched it on them. The gospel that we had preached doesn't seem to have continuity with the Christian life we call them to. Well, part of the reason that this doesn't make sense is because we have failed as a church, particularly in this Western world, to attach the gospel to the covenant. Every covenant relationship carries with it expectations for the parties involved in it. None of us would ever think that we could just marry a person without any further expectations for how we're going to live and orient ourselves to that person. So we must therefore delve into the implications of the gospel and of God's covenant for our life after we are saved. And this means delving into the question of biblical ethics, biblical code of living. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that in broaching this particular topic, we have ample opportunity to offend. Every one of us in this room stands to be offended on some level by the standard of living that we have been called to in Scripture, especially since it was embodied by Jesus Christ, the sinless and perfect man, and we are not sinless and perfect. So before we go to the Word, we must bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to enable us to hear it, to be pierced by it and cut by it and shaped by it, that we might be sanctified after the manner of our Savior. So let's bow our heads. And after we're finished praying, I'll read the passage. And when I'm done, I will say, "This is God's word." You will rise to your feet and say, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing the Gloria Patri together. Because this is no mere human word. It's a word that we must take every opportunity to set apart. And that's why we sing the Gloria Patri after we're finished, and then we will go into expounding it. So bow your heads. Holy God, we know that if you should mark iniquities, not one of us could stand. We know that if you should take a complete inventory of our deeds, our sin before you would be of such a great depth that no amount of good deeds or righteous living on our part could ever offset it. We are a people who know that we need the gospel. And yet, Lord, so many of us do not want the gift of a new life that comes with the gospel. We are resistant. We have an old man living within us who fights against the new life that you have given us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would please give us victory over our old selves. Enable us to hear your word today and to respond to it with thanksgiving and to see how your gospel is so much bigger than what we had ever imagined, rather than a gospel which is somehow challenged by a call to godly living. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 8 and we'll read through verse 17. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. because he abides with you and will be in you. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to let the guy in the back let me know if it's recording properly. Do we know yet? Okay, just making sure. We've had a couple of problems with that, so I just thought I'd make sure. That being said, let us turn to this remarkable passage. I know I'm not the only one who, when I read the words of Jesus, I'm amazed by this guy that I'm reading about and the way that he speaks. I can hardly imagine what it would be like to talk to someone who said to me with a straight face that when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But there's just something crazy about it. This is one of those passages where the person who is speaking is just so obviously otherworldly. The way he speaks, the things that he has to say, it would either leave you laughing because of the buffoonery of that individual, or it would leave you scared because of the insanity of the individual, or it would leave you worshiping. That's your only option. There is no way you can hear that passage right there and be neutral on the sanity of this individual. You just can't do it. I could better imagine a space alien speaking the way that this man is speaking than any human being. And the situation before us is this. This Jesus has just told his disciples in the context that he is leaving. And like so many other things that the Lord Jesus says, they don't really know what he's talking about. Leaving, going where? Where are you going? Jesus often would speak things that would leave people wondering what he really meant. But he tells the people that he's leaving, and he tells them most confidently in verse 4 that they know exactly where he's going. And Thomas, who at the end of the gospel doubts that Jesus has risen from the dead, he says flat out, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea where you're going. Where are you going, Jesus? These men are concerned that their Lord, whom they have bet their lives on as the Messiah, they're concerned he's going somewhere and they can't follow him. And then Jesus, before our passage, two verses before our passage says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus explains that he is the way, he is the mechanism, the means to have relationship with the Father, and where he's going, therefore, should be clear. He is the way to the Father, and he is blazing that way first. He's going to leave and go to his Father. The natural question that arises is if he's leaving to the Father, if he's taking off, what about us? What about your presence here? And if you have such intimate union with the Father, Philip's question is, show us this Father. Show us the Father whom you are going to, whom you're the pathway to. Expound him for us. And Jesus' answer is very interesting. Jesus' answer is that he's been showing the Father for his entire ministry. That is to say, he says, I am the embodiment of the character, of the power, and the might of an otherworldly Father and God. I have been that my entire ministry. You keep saying, show us the Father, and he says, the Father is in me, beaming out of me in all that I do. And if you don't believe it on the basis of the works that I have done. Now, we are most of all inclined when we hear that to think of Jesus' powerful and mighty acts and deeds, his miracles. That's true. Jesus did embody the presence of the Father by way of his miraculous deeds. But that is not the only way that he manifested the Father. He manifested the Father in the disposition of grace, goodness, love, and profound godliness to people here on earth. That's what he says. He says, believe on the basis of what I have done. But see, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that I'm leaving, and yet my presence is not. I am leaving physically, but this manifestation of God that is centered in me is not going with me. It's going to stay behind, and it's going to stay behind in you. This presence of God, this manifestation of an otherworldly being in all of his character and might, it is to remain here on earth in the works that we do. And Jesus even goes so far as to say that we will do even greater works than he has. We hear that and we automatically think of works of miracles and powers of various sorts. But let me suggest to you that some of the works that Jesus is referring to that we would do to continue to manifest the Father in this world in his place are summed up in the fact that we will keep Jesus' commandments. Jesus has ascended. Where is the witness to the Father and to the Son going to be on this earth when he has ascended? Jesus tells them, it is to be manifested in this. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is not enough for us to simply love the Savior, tell ourselves that we love what he did, we love what he was, and yet we have no regard for his commandments and his demands upon us. We were not saved by good works. We were saved by faith. But we were saved by faith that we might live a life that abounds with good works after the manner of this Savior whom we have read about in this passage. Jesus says this statement of, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It has left many of us wondering, what are Jesus' commandments? If you look in the context, it's not that hard to figure it out. At the end of John 13, Jesus says this in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. Jesus says this is his new commandment. This has left many people confused. Many people and many theological traditions, quite different than our own, have assumed that in the Old Testament, God had different sorts of laws than he does in the New, and Jesus erects different sorts of rules to live by than in the Old. And therefore, when you quote the Old Testament to a lot of people, they'll be like, ah, yeah, but see, that's the Old Testament. You've heard that one before, perhaps. It's the old, that's the OT. We need to be clear that Jesus' commandment does not differ in substance from what the Old Testament already taught. By no means. People have erected all of these sorts of false distinctions, and they've said things like, well, in the Old Testament, laws were about our external duties and what we do to other people, but Jesus is concerned about the heart, and his laws and his rules are about the disposition of our soul. That's just flat out not true. Jesus is just as concerned about what you actually do as he is about your heart, and the Old Testament always stipulated what the disposition of our heart ought to be. Leviticus 19:18, or rather Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Old Testament says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Old Testament always prescribed a disposition of the heart. So that is not the difference or contrast between Jesus' law and the Old Testament law. Others have supposed this. The Old Testament is a book of don'ts. It has all these do not, thou shalt not passages, right? You've heard those before? And Jesus gives us positive commandments, telling us what we should actually do, how we should live in a positive way. That too is false. The Old Testament has all sorts of positive prescriptions, one of which is love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds a heck of a lot like the commandment that Jesus just told us was his new commandment. So what is it about Jesus' commandment to love one another that is new? Well, the answer, in short, is that it is attached to something that the old commandments were not. When Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," he does not stop there. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." We were given the law all throughout Scripture from beginning to end. But we have never before Christ seen the law so powerfully and personally embodied as we have now in Christ Jesus. We have heard the law for generations prior to the ministry of this Jesus, but we have never seen it perfectly manifested in a human individual as we have in Christ. And when we embark on the mission to love one another, we do so under the example of a Christ who has loved all of the people in this room with perfect abundance before you ever even got to them. The love that we will dispense to one another will be an echo. It will be a ripple in the pond in which Jesus Christ was the cannonball. It will be the side effect of a love that Jesus embodied in perfection. That being said, to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us has to make us reflect on some of the distinctive ways in which Jesus loved us. I've got some news for you all. Jesus did not chiefly come to die and to save us because we were so lovable. Jesus loved us because he first loved the Father and was to perform the Father's will with utter obedience and to perfection. This is important. There is a difference between loving people and loving people because you first love God. Jesus is abundantly clear in this passage, John 14:6, that he did not come to do his own will or even to act by himself. He says, rather, all that he does by the direction of the Father. This is important. When we embark on this mission after our Lord to love one another, we must do so with a right understanding of how and why we are to love one another, which begins with love for a God who first loved us. Every attempt on our part to love one another, it will be spoiled. It will be overturned by virtue of the fact that there is too much in each one of us that is not lovable. But when we follow after the example of the God who first loved us and say we are going to love people in spite of their faults because he did that first on their account and ours, we go out with a different motivation and a motivation that was first the motivation of Christ. This passage leaves us without any doubts that as a covenant people in relationship with God, God has requested of us, he has demanded of us obedience to a law. Not to save ourselves, but to manifest and shine forth a new life and a salvation that is foreign to the world. With this point in mind, we go back and we look at the entirety of God's law in the Old Testament, and we see that all of it is about loving God and loving our neighbor as Jesus himself did. I talked today about your catechisms. You know, half of this catechism is expounding the Ten Commandments and how we, as believers, are bound by them, to live by them, to bear witness to God through them. Let me compel you to pick this up and look through it, because what I'm about to discuss is the Ten Commandments in light of Jesus' command to love one another out of a prior love to God. And this message, in many respects, is expounded in a multitude of ways in your catechisms. And so therefore, let's begin with the Ten Commandments, and let's keep a couple of principles in mind. When we look at the Ten Commandments, many of them are negative. That is to say, they are thou shalt nots as opposed to thou shalls. We have to understand why God did this. Because the truth is, every negative command in the Bible always implies a positive command right along with it. If you tell your kids, don't disobey me, what are you really telling your kids? Obey me! If you tell your kids to not play with their food, are you really just telling them to be stationary? Don't play with your food, just sit there. The implicit command is, eat your food! Right? When we tell our kids, do not bother your brother or your sister, is our hope really? Would that be fulfilled if they simply were stationary and stood there and did nothing more the rest of the day? For some of us, we feel like it would be. But the truth is, you're like, that's a tough one, actually. That did not display your point. The truth is, we would all be much more pleased if our children loved their brother and their sister. We have to understand that God's commandments do not exist, and especially the negative ones, simply to be negative. We must, after the manner of the psalmist in Psalm 1:2, meditate on God's law and ask, what does he really want from us, positively? Many of us are too inclined to hear the law and go, yep, I do that, no problem. Failing to recognize the positive import of it. Let's look at the first commandment. I love this one. Most of us check this one off and go, I got it, no problem. It goes like this. You shall have no other gods before me. Most of us step back and go, this is perfect. I do not worship Baal. It's fantastic. I do not have in my house any little trinket idols that I sacrifice food to and burn incense to. I'm good. Well, if the Bible tells us to not worship other gods, or to have no other gods before the true God, what is it actually positively commanding us to do? It's positively commanding us to worship our God. You might have gone the whole last 7 days without having laid down anything at the foot of a statue of an idol, and at the same time gone 7 days without having acknowledged your God in any significant way, in your prayers, in your song, in your speech. We are commanded in this first commandment to meditate on God, to have Him as our God. His being, His deeds, His promises are heaven with Him. We spend far too little time, brothers and sisters, meditating on the problems and concerns of this life. When was the last time we found ourselves lost in meditation on our eternity with our Savior? This is the positive import of this command. That we might have time that we intentionally set aside to be engaged with our God, if not enraptured in what He has done and in what He is doing. I know most of you that when I sit down with you and talk with you about your story, you can tell me where God has been working all throughout. And yet, we don't give time to reflect on that like we do our frustrations and dissatisfactions, do we? We are called in this covenant to remember our God, to meditate upon Him, and to have Him as our Lord. The second commandment says this. This is another one that on the face of it, if we just leave it without meditating, we all leave quite confident. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, the negative import of this command is something that, frankly, no one in our culture does with any regularity, which is fashion something out of wood or clay or some precious metal and use it as a means, an image for God to be worshipped. And yet, what does this positively command us? If God doesn't want us making images, have we fulfilled that command if in our home we've just managed to get all of the idols and pictures of God out of it? If God does not want us to worship Him by making images that ultimately distract us from who He really is, that ultimately misrepresent Him, that ultimately teach us lies about Him, as any picture would, since God is a spirit and not a physical being, what does God really want us to be doing? He wants us to be properly, truly, honestly representing God in our speech, in our deeds, our worship, and our meditations. Wives, some of you are married to men who love theology. And sometimes it is mystifying to you why they might go on debating a particular theological topic. And I mean not to exonerate them as if the timing is always wise or the character with which they do it is always good and pure. But let me tell you, in your homes, you want leaders who love God's truth, who cannot stand to have God misrepresented, misfashioned and formed by the imaginations of men, by the fantasies that we work up for ourselves about what God is after our own appetites and pleasures. You want to have truth be a prevailing characteristic of what your family believes about God. So it is in this house of worship. When we come together, me and Scott don't just simply say, let's do whatever we please when we gather. What sounds good to you? We come here after the second commandment and we say, how can we properly represent this God? We say we can do so by giving heed to His word and asking what's worshipful to Him. Is it more worshipful if we should come as a people and do a confession of sin or watch the Super Bowl? What has God prescribed? This is the import of the second commandment, that truth might abound in our houses. The third commandment tells us that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Many of us have mastered this commandment in its negative extent, and that we have so trained our mouths that we do not ever say God's name in vain. And yet we have spent too much time patting ourselves on the backs, because all we have done is the negative implication of that command. We have managed to not use the Lord's name in vain, but we have done so at the expense of ever speaking about Him at all. It's pretty easy to never use the Lord's name in vain if you just don't talk about Him. No problem. If the conversations that we have never introduce this being who we came to be our God and our covenant Lord, no problem. We will never run the risk of having committed a breach of this commandment. Because this commandment actually positively calls us to speak about our God. Sometimes it is the least natural thing to bring up in a conversation. But the positive import of this command is to bear witness to this God. Man, I love it when I'm in Starbucks. I think that Christians really, if by virtue of how much time you spent at Starbucks, you became a shareholder, Christians, I think, would own the greatest share of Starbucks stock shares. That's how it would be. They're always in there. And I love to just hear Christians talking about their God in public. Just talking about him, bearing witness to him. This is what it looks like to love men as Christ loved us. Was Jesus talking about the latest sporting events? Was his prevailing concern the economy or the weather? Or the latest news story about how the Roman legions were doing in Germania? He was constantly speaking and bearing witness to God. This is what it means to love as Jesus loved and to keep his commandment, which is to love one another. The fourth commandment I intend to belabor very much so later in this sermon series. It is the commandment to keep a day of rest, 1 in 7. The negative side of, see, this is actually a positive command. It's one of the few. It says positively, keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day. We'll discuss this when we talk about other elements of the covenant. The fifth commandment is the only other one that's positive. It is to honor your mother and father. We talked a lot about that last week, right? We talked about hierarchy and authorities and honoring the proper authorities before you. But we turn now to the sixth commandment, which is always the best one. This is the one that everybody is sure, if there's one on the list, they've got this one taken care of. It is the command that you shall not murder. No problem. All right. I like that one on the exam. I didn't do that, I'm pretty sure. Again, we look at the negative import of this command, and many of us are quite comfortable. But just like the child whom we tell them not to play with their food, we want them to actually eat it. You cannot murder and yet fail. Fail to keep the positive import of this command, which is what? If God doesn't want us murdering our fellow man, what does he want us doing? What he wants us to do is increase the quality and abundance and depth and joy of life with people around you. Jesus doesn't like the destruction of life. What does he like? The fostering of it. Jesus comes and his miracles are not parlor tricks. He doesn't just make things grow at will. He doesn't just make things become huge or fly. Primarily, what does Jesus do? He heals people. He not only manages to not murder, but he comes and he brings life to people who are dead. The positive import of this command is to be people who bring life and not death. We're told in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. That is an implication of this commandment. Don't burden people, kill people. Bear their burdens and bring life for people. If we are going to have a witness on earth as a church, it is going to be because we love one another and we bear one another's burdens. Very often as a church planter, I get asked, always get asked by people, particularly in the church planting world, so what are you going to do to make your church grow? Like, and I know they want these answers that are very flashy and geared toward advertising and things like that. I know that's what they want. And my answer is always the same. My answer is always, our church is going to grow because the people in our church love one another and can honestly tell other people that they love this place, they love this community, and it is a joy to them. If our church grows, that will be why. But this demands for us that we really reflect. And we ask ourselves, we really are people marked by a love for one another. A love to build up and increase the quality of life for one another. See, one of the things about actually bearing burdens for one another is that it actually is never simple, and it always takes way more effort than you thought it should. It could be as simple as, I'm going to make a meal for this family, and it's going to be the worst day of your life when you make it, and you're going to be driving in traffic, you're going to be asking why I ever did this. That is what it's really going to look like. There is no painless way to get out of to manage to love one another. Because we're all complicated. If there was the love one another button, yes, we would all go up and push the love one another button and go happily on with our days, right? But when loving one another is a messy thing, it requires for us sacrifice. It's amazing. You know, just showing up here at church is a matter of loving one another for the simple reason that if at the end of the day, only one person showed up to church today and it was me preaching to them, they would feel very uncomfortable. And you being here is a means through which you love one another. Ever think about that? Ever think about that? Maybe when you're going up, going to church that day, and you're like, it wasn't your favorite sermon again, and you didn't like the music, that perhaps you were there simply to love one another. This is the reality of the faith that we believe. One of the hard things you'll find out about loving one another is it's very hard to do if you actually don't know one another. It's very hard to love one another in anything like a meaningful way, to actually bless people with needs that they really have, if you just don't know them. It's hard to love from a distance. And what do we see this Jesus do who loves his people? But going up to those who have infectious diseases and loving them in all of their mess. I don't have to manufacture this for you, but I can promise this to you. If you get to know one another in this room, you will be entering into some messes. Because we're all messes, aren't we? Loving one another involves stepping into other people's messes. We go on and we read the seventh commandment that you shall not commit adultery. Many of us do not engage in adulterous activities. Many of us even have bridled to significant degrees our own passions and lusts and desires in ourselves. But that is not the extent of that commandment. God did not simply want us to restrain our passions. He wants us to direct ourselves wholeheartedly to our husbands and wives, celebrating, reveling in, enjoying those whom God has given us. He wants our affections to be properly placed and those whom he has given us. Not unlike Jesus Christ himself, who is a husband who has a church. And thankfully, Jesus is not just a husband who doesn't commit adultery and begin pursuing others. He does very well at that. He's also a husband who indulges us, who loves us to the uttermost. We are not commandment keepers if at the end of the day our love for our fellow man is simply negative, and that we do not sever the relationships that we have, but we also do not foster them. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal. And yet again, most of us, or many of us, I should say, do not steal in some overt fashion that we can think of. But the positive element of that we should increase in labor to protect the wealth of others and make an honest wage ourselves, this is part of the commandment. God does not simply want us to cease from taking the goods of others. He wants us to be productive ourselves and to be a blessing to one another. This is what it means to love as Christ has loved. You have the ninth commandment, which tells us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. Positively, this certainly commands us to speak uplifting things about our brothers and sisters in this room. It's almost as if the entire James series was about that idea, right? The tongue and its sins being restrained, being turned to a life-giving agent. Look at the last of the ten, which is the tenth commandment, which says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, one of the things we'll discover is that when we really try to not be envious, you can't just not be envious. To not be envious means to positively be content means positively to be content and thankful for what we have been given. This requires from each one of us a labor of reflection that is frankly foreign to us and doubly foreign to us in a society where things move so quickly. You know, when you didn't have all those gadgets on your phone or your computer or things or games or stuff to engage yourself with, the thought of having time for reflection would not necessarily be that difficult. But for you to be content, you have to have time to reflect on all of the good things that you have been given. On the meal that you just ate that didn't taste terrible and gave you nourishment and life. See, the thing is, as the proverb says, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. There's a sort of passion that we all have, which is really a passionate lust for more. More money. More assets. More vacations. But that passion is insatiable. If you haven't learned it yet, it's going to become evident as life goes on. You don't ever really have enough. But man, tranquility, contentment, satisfaction, it is life to yourself and to everyone around you. I know when I speak about these laws, many of us are sitting here going, oh my, I don't feel encouraged or built up. In fact, that sermon wasn't life-giving. It was, in fact, death-evoking. I feel horrible right now. I realize that I don't do any of the commandments, and Jesus told me to, and I'm trying to think of what kind of a light I am to the world right now, because that's what you just talked about us needing to be. In one respect, that is a proper effect of the law. The law has three effects. One is to show us how sinful we are. And those of us who have soft hearts, we feel that. We feel condemnation. But we don't feel condemnation to no end. That turns us back to our Savior, praise the Lord. Another effect and purpose of the law is to restrain sin. All of us have consciences which God has written His law upon our souls so that we even feel bad when we sin and we hear about these things. And even if you didn't know the Lord, you could feel convicted that you ought to be a nicer person and quit being so mean, hopeless as it may be. But there's a third use of the law. It's not simply to condemn and it's not simply to restrain. The beautiful thing about this law is that it does direct us. It directs us to the path of holiness and sanctification, which we are not powerless to pursue. In our passage, right after Jesus tells us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments, He has some good news for us. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He will be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be with you and in you. You have this Spirit of holiness in you if you are in Christ Jesus as a believer, that you may follow the example of the covenant keeper Christ and be one of His children manifesting His nature. One of my favorite stories is there was a couple in this church, and they had a really hard decision to make with some family friends. And when they had this conversation with their family about their conviction as believers, their family members were like, what happened to you guys? You guys used to be so much fun, and you guys used to just be so carefree and do whatever, and now it's like you always got to check with God before you do anything. I love this story. It was a testament to the fact that they were living the Christian life in obvious ways. That they were living after the manner of their Lord and Savior. And people couldn't help but to notice. You have the ability to pursue holiness in Christ because His Spirit has been given to you. This sermon, these laws, they are not death to you anymore. They're not here to condemn you anymore. They are here to inspire you. They are here to inspire you to a way of life that is not out of reach. Very often when we read the Psalms at the beginning of church, it's kind of weird. You guys might have noticed this, but we read Psalms in our responsive reading, and a lot of them appeal to the fact that we're righteous. It's kind of strange when we know we're sinners. You look at this Psalm, Psalm 7, 8 through 9 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous us. For the righteousness of God tries the hearts and minds." Guys, here is a point about the gospel that maybe you've never heard before. Maybe you've heard that you are redeemed in Christ, you are saved, and you are made His, and you're pleased with that. That's good. But you know what else? Your works, your deeds, which could do nothing to save you, those too are redeemed in Christ and made holy, good, and pleasing, acceptable before the Father. So the Father looks on you and the things that you do, which are godly and holy, and He is pleased with you. Because Jesus didn't just redeem you, He redeemed your life and your works and your labors so that you will hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done these things to my glory and to the good and the blessing of your brothers and sisters in the faith." We are told in Hebrews 10:24 to spur one another on to good deeds. This is one of the hardest and most uncomfortable things to do. When I stand up here and encourage you to good deeds, well, it's a lot easier because I'm not necessarily talking to any one of you. But the minute I sit down with you or you sit down with one another and try to spur people on toward good deeds, it's not normally met with a whole lot of appreciation. I'll give you an example. Many of you know that we have one adopted daughter. Well, the story of how that adoption took place is a complicated one. And it wasn't because St. Brant and St. Heather heard about this little girl who needed a home. And our hearts just wept. And we hoped that we could be the ones. "Oh, please, Lord, send us." That is simply not the way that it worked. The way that it actually worked was like this. We were in the middle of our first baby girl. And boy, we love this girl. But let me tell you, she was tremendously difficult. Sadly, she was never diagnosed with colic. If she had been, we could at least have called it something. Instead, this little girl would cry any moment someone was not holding her, and specifically holding her doing this, walking around. And I remember I had a shift with the baby that went from about 7 p.m. to 12 at night so my wife could sleep. And my job was to tend to the child. Well, I kid you not, I spent 5 hours doing this every night. My wife and I were losing our mind when we heard about this opportunity to adopt. And when we heard about it, we were like, as Heather tells us, she got a phone call. It's like, it's the state of Oregon. They want to know if I want to adopt my cousin's daughter. And I'm like, "Are you kidding me? No. You're crazy. There's no way we can do that. Like, look at us. Like, we are sinking. Like, I mean, I love the Jim Gaffigan skit, like, what's having a fourth child like? And he's like, well, it's like drowning in a pool and having someone say, here's a baby. It's like, yeah, that's what it felt like. We were right there. That's pretty much what we felt like. And the way the story goes is somehow the conversation got back to my mom. And, my mom had heard about it, and my mom was very kind, very tactful. It would be a lesson in how to spur one another on to good deeds. But she just simply said, she's like, are you guys sure that the Lord doesn't want you to adopt this child? It wasn't even you should adopt this child. You need to do it. It was just a real subtle, like, are you sure that? And of course, now what is our response when we hear that? What is she? Does she realize how difficult it has been for us? The
Why did she even say that? Just to make us feel bad? Criminy. Why in the world would you even bring that up? She has no idea how difficult our life has actually been. This is the real response when people try to spur one another on to good deeds. I mean, do you know what a spur is? It's something that you put in the back of your boot to beat a horse in its side to make it do something. Okay? That's what we decided to do with the word spur. Okay? That's what it feels like. And yet this is what we are called to do, and this is what it means to love one another. This is what Jesus was doing all the time. His disciples are talking. They're talking about who would be greatest. And Jesus is like, well, maybe you want to try being a servant. And people are going, no, I don't think you get it, Jesus. We were talking about who's going to be greatest. Why are you asking me to be a servant? What are you thinking? We're talking about greatest on the totem pole. You're at the top. I get it. Just want to be one and two. Right below you. This is the way it will really look like in our community as we spur people on toward good deeds. You will talk to people. They'll say, you know, I never have enough time on my hands. You know, I'm so busy. And you're going to say to them, graciously, have you considered that maybe one of the reasons that you're so busy is that your time is kind of an idol and you really don't give any of it regularly to Christ? That's something that when you actually say it, has to be spoken with grace, has to be spoken with wisdom, and when you hear it, you're going to be like, don't you know how busy I am? Don't you realize that I just told you I was busy and you're telling me to go to church? You're telling me to have a Sabbath? If I could have a Sabbath, I would have a Sabbath, but I'm too busy. That's what you're all going to say. People in this church, we will encounter one another. People say, you know, we never seem to have enough money. And to subtly say, you know, have you considered possibly that money is kind of an idol? And you're not giving any to God. And you never seem to have enough. And what are you going to hear? What's going to go on in your heart if it's not on your face? The face is going to be like this. Oh, thank you. And in the heart, it's going to be like, don't you realize I don't have enough money? Don't you realize if I had the money, I would give the money. That's the whole point. I don't have any money. This is going to be your response. That's what it looks like to spur one another on to good deeds. And yet we have to do it. There are wise ways and foolish ways to spur people on to good deeds. First of all, nobody wants to be spurred on to good deeds from someone who they don't know to any significant degree and someone who seems like they're just throwing a lot of advice and weight around, not for your good, but because they just want to be that sort of tell-it person. Tell everybody around them what to do. If we are going to be a community of people that spurs one another on to good deeds, we have to have real friendship, real relationship. That means they're probably going to have to come to your house. You'll have to invite them over. You'll have to get to know them. Because you know as well as I do, you don't want to be spurred on to good deeds in the ways I just mentioned by Joe Schmo. If we are going to be this sort of community, we must be a community that strives for genuine relationship. Let me encourage you that as we do this, it will be our witness unto the world to the most abundant degree. We are told that the world does not know this spirit of truth who dwells in us and compels us to love one another after the manner that Christ has exemplified. But the world will know this Christ when we are a community of people who embraces this covenant and the ethic and the life that we have been called to. And let me encourage you furthermore that the reason we are doing this is not to be good people. We're not doing it to get saved. The reason we are doing this is that we might have a more deep, intimate, glorious union with Jesus Christ. You ever feel like you hear the word Jesus and you're like, you know, people are like, I know the Lord. And you're like, I don't really know what you mean by that. Like, I've read about him, but you know him? What do you mean? Well, what it means in the Bible, union with Christ, what it means in the Bible
is that you are walking with him, bearing a cross with him, and I promise you, your sense of union with your Lord will never be as strong as when we are loving the world as Christ loved the world, and so manifesting the gospel, participating in the revelation and manifestation of the gospel to the world. This is good news. It is good news that you have not simply been saved to know that you are heaven bound someday, sometime. You have been saved to have union, intimacy, deep knowledge of your Savior now. This sermon is not, as my constant refrain throughout this series has been, is not about adding something to the gospel. It is about adding the gospel to everything. Adding the gospel to your life, the code of conduct by which you live, that you might know this Savior more. This is good news. As we leave today, I challenge you to reflect as individuals, as couples, as families. Reflect on how you may abound in good deeds. How you may spur one another on to good deeds. And never underestimate the significance of the things that you do. Just having people in your home is a good deed which creates relationships that advance beyond anything you can imagine or understand. Just believe it. Pray for one another. Good deed. Pray for the Waltners. Spend some of your time to pray for them. Ask for some prayer from others. This is how we love one another as Christ loved us. Pick up the tab sometime when you go out. Love one another graciously. Increase the life, the enjoyments, the pleasures, and the holiness of one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, we thank you that you have saved us. Not to a life of hopelessness or monotony prior to the last day, but that you have saved us. You have saved us to a new way of living and doing and being. Lord, we pray that you would pour out this Spirit whom you have promised. That you would work in us by him and not by our worldly guilt. And not by our worldly shame, but by the powerful inspiration and direction of your Spirit, work through us to love you first. And thereafter to love one another. This is our prayer, Lord Jesus. We want to know you. We want intimacy with you. Please grant us this gift for our good and for your great glory. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.